Hope you got your Bibles open or kept them open at Psalm 2. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come and look at this psalm, one that might be well known to many of us. We pray that as we look at it, you might show us some old truths, ones we need to be reminded of, and maybe even some new insight that will inspire us in our walk with you and challenge us as to what we should be doing and our attitude towards you. Amen. This psalm is, as you probably noticed in your Bibles, it doesn't have a name, it doesn't say a psalm of David. But in Acts 4 verse 25, it is attributed to David when the early church is under pressure and they are gathering together to pray and ask the Lord to give them courage to share the gospel and continue in the work of the gospel. They quote this psalm and link it to what David had said. And it's interesting to note that a lot of people think, a lot of scholars think, that it's probably linked with Psalm 1. You may notice that Psalm 1 starts with, "Blessed is the man." And this one ends in verse 12, with the last sentence being, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And it's thought that maybe it was linked as psalms that were sung together, one being a very personal psalm, a very individual psalm about a person's relationship with the Lord, and this other one pointing to a God who has a relationship with his world. Whereas this, you know, the first psalm perhaps is more about smaller domestic walk with the Lord, this is about a Lord who is sovereign over all the nations. And as such, in worship, they may have been sort of sung as an interesting contrast. Okay, I remember having a chap who worked with me for a time, and one of the things I found out about him as he worked with me was he was not good at taking direction. And I think after a couple of times where he'd made a bit of a mess of a job, I was listening to his rather long-winded explanation as to why he'd done it the way he'd done it. And I said, "Why don't you just cut to what you thought? You thought it was a good idea at the time to do that. But it hasn't worked out. It's been a disaster. Why don't you just do that? Why could you just stop giving me this long-winded explanation, which kind of makes it sound like it should have worked out?" We all say that, don't we? It's a phrase that's well known, isn't it? It was a good idea at the time. It seemed like a good idea. We usually say it when something we've done has gone disastrously wrong, and we realise, what are we saying? Well, it wasn't a good idea, but at the moment we thought about it, it seemed great. Seemed the answer to all our problems. It seemed the way to get the job or whatever we were doing done quicker. And when, you know, job's taken 10 times as long, we suddenly realise that's not the case. And there's a sense that the psalm is dealing with people whose actions probably seem like a good idea at the time. It's very much the nature of the psalm. So the psalm starts with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, it's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because he stated things very, very clearly there. The nations are conspiring. And it gets back to what we were saying earlier. It seemed like a good idea at the time, because the psalmist sees the overall picture, doesn't he? Everything they're planning is in vain. It won't end up the way they think it's going to end up. And actually, when this psalm is quoted in Acts 4:25, it's quoted very much in that way. They are plotting against us, Lord, but we know you're in control. They plot in vain. That's the thing here, isn't it? There's a sense, isn't there, that it's going to end in disaster immediately with that sense. And it's confirmed as we go on. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. It literally is the picture of people, in a sense, taking up hostilities against the Lord. And actually, if we strip away the basic poetical nature, dramatic nature of the psalm, that is what people do. They may not think they're doing it, but the moment they say that they will not go God's way and obey God's law, they are taking up, they are indeed declaring hostilities against the Lord God Almighty. Here the language is very dramatic and it brings it out, doesn't it? They gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one, the one that God has chosen. And their reason for doing this is this, verse 3. We want our freedom. Let us break our chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. It's actually, isn't it, the oldest lie in Scripture. You're being restricted by the Lord. You're being restricted. Why can't I do that? It's wanting no part of God's law. And of course, that was how Satan tempted Eve and Adam in the garden. God is restricting you. This is what would be best for you, but the Lord doesn't want that. Always takes me back to my former pastor, Wallace Benn, when he was at Cheadle, his wife, and he ran a huge youth group. He said they used to break all the rules. They used to have Bible studies with about 60 kids in them there. And one of the interesting things that he came across was this. It's interesting how it came out. The typical thing that was happening, you know, it was back in the 70s and very current with today, sort of the sort of idea of the, you know, permissive society was really grabbing hold. And so teenagers would say to their parents, why can't I stay out late? Why can't I sleep with my girlfriend, boyfriend? The parents said, because you don't do that. They said, why? You just don't. Now, the Lord literally brought revival in that community among the teenagers. And they were coming into the church in droves and being converted. And they were going back and they were saying to their parents, now we understand why we shouldn't do these things, because this is what God says and God wants the best for us. Were the parents happy? Oh, Wallace said it caused problems. What are you doing with our kids? How dare they talk to us in this way and say that we don't know what's best for them? You see, there was the thing, once the kids were converted, the enemies of God were actually the parents, the ones who were promoting this half-baked morality, because it had no basis. They couldn't explain it to their kids. It was just, you don't. That's what not what people do. That's not what our generation does. Will you try telling a teenager that? No, morality had to have substance. And here we see the rulers, the kings of the earth, those, you could say in today's climate, the experts, the lifestyle gurus, whatever, they say let's throw off our restraints. In fact, really from the 60s or even further back, that has been the thing. Let's throw off all restraints. We want our freedom. There's a bit of a problem, isn't there, there? Because as soon as someone insists on total freedom, it's going to trample on someone else's. For years, I couldn't work it out. I've actually got a book at home called Mad Morality. It uses cartoons from Mad Magazine. And I wasn't quite sure whether it's a spoof, in which case it was an incredibly good one, or whether it was actually true. Actually, it was written by a Lusitanian pastor. And he'd gone through the Ten Commandments using various mad, comic scenes and stuff like that to illustrate them. But right at the end of it, he makes a very good point. He makes two points which I think are very good. They've always stuck in my mind. And one is, if you put children down in the middle of a field with nothing around them, very young children, they feel absolutely lost and unnerved. But actually, the comfort of a playpen or the comfort of a small room where a parent is much better. Freedom needs fences. But these people want to throw off the fences. They want to do whatever they can do. So the psalmist has this rhetorical question. Why would they do it? The psalmist's answer, in a sense, is interesting, or his observation is very interesting. The Lord is not impressed. The Lord is not impressed. In fact, he is scornful. Just look at the context of this. The one who is in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Remember the Incredible Hulk? Puny human. It's a bit like that, isn't it? The Lord looks. What are these people on about? What are they doing? Why are they doing it? He rebukes them. The Lord is righteously angry. He terrifies them in his wrath, or he will terrify them at one time. One theory behind this psalm, it's an interesting one. I don't know whether it holds much water, is that there was a period in David's reign where he'd become very successful, and some of the vassal states were perhaps vassal treaties which were made in those days. There could be benefits for the vassal states if they kept the sort of law. But they're starting to rebel. And David knows and sort of writes this because it's fruitless. I don't know whether that holds water or not. It's very hard to tell from Scripture. But it's certainly like that in this case, isn't it? The Lord will call them to account at some time. And that's always the case, isn't it? That's something we see in Scripture. The Lord will call people to account, either now or in the future, in some way. Whether it be in this life, or whether it be in judgment in the next life. Those who are in rebellion against it will know his anger and judgment against them. And here's the key thing, which is I think the real crux of it, is why are they doing this? Why should they do it? Why does the Lord laugh? We'll have the answer in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Whatever you lot are bothering about, whatever you are rebelling against, is hopeless because I've already done what I was going to do. I've already done it. So we see, don't we, three things here. The futility of rebellion, it cannot succeed against the Lord Almighty. And then I want to give you a positive. There's assurance for the Christian. One of the key things we see is that Christians can be pushed around and have a very tough time at times. If you're in Indonesia or you're in some parts of the Philippines, you will know that. If you are a Christian in northern Nigeria, you will know what it is to be under threat from Muslims and to have your church burnt down. I actually saw a picture the other day of Christians meeting in the burnt out wreckage of a church. They know what it's like. But they also know that God's on the throne and he's going to carry out his purposes one way or other. If not now, in the future. So there's a futility in this rebellion and an assurance for us. And then it's basically this. If the Lord's decided it, that's it. And this raises something with us. It is not for us to decide what the Lord should do. You know, I always remember the late Melvin Tinker's book when he was looking at various questions that were put to Jesus in John's Gospel. And he says, when people start to talk about God and say, well, I think God is this, or I think that, or my God would do this, and my God would do that, or I think heaven's like this and that, he says it's absolutely ridiculous because God's already decided and told us it. It's not for us. The Lord has decided, that's it. And then we get an interesting thing. We get a proclamation. I will proclaim, verse 7, the decree of the Lord. Who's speaking here? Well, the most likely candidate is David. It's interesting he uses the word for Lord, Yahweh. And it gives us a picture, doesn't it? He will proclaim what the Lord has decided. And again, he uses the covenant name. The promises that God makes and the promises that God keeps. So again, this proclamation is going to be made. It will be kept. We see that immediately. But this is also what they call a messianic psalm. And we see that very clearly as we get into the next verses. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. There's a sense in which the king was the spiritual temperature of the nation. You only have to look at the historical books. When you look at 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you will get pretty quickly, when you get a king on the throne or new kings introduced, it will say, he reigned so many years, he walked in the way of his father David. Okay? Code 4, good king. He did not walk in the way of his father David. Code, bad king. But here's a king who is very much in tune with the Father's will. It's thought that one of the uses of the psalm was a coronation psalm. And David may be thinking back in this sense that he has been anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. So he has a special position before God and a special, indeed, relationship with God. The king, actually, if we look at Deuteronomy 17, was supposed to read the law of God each day. Now, what did he read? Did he read the whole of Deuteronomy? We don't know. He may have read just the Ten Commandments with some sort of liturgical explanations behind some of the commandments. We don't know. It may have been a shortened version. But he was to be God's man, very much. And here's the picture, isn't it? And then it comes greater, doesn't it? If there was rebellion in David's time, what does the Lord say? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. This is talking, isn't it, about God has decided, God will honour, God will work through the anointed one. He's set up his king. And he says, well, really? The nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth are your possession. it's unstoppable. You know, one of the things we have to remember is that the gospel always achieves what it's supposed to achieve. And put it simply, it's like this. If the gospel is preached, God will be glorified one way or another. If people respond and are saved, God is glorified by the fact that he is a gracious and loving God. If they refuse his love, if they say that they will stand in their own, as they see it, righteousness, then they will fail before a holy God, because God is 100% holy, 100% pure. And here's the thing, isn't it? If God judges, he will be seen to be right. No one will be able to contest with God on the day of judgment. His judgment will be seen to be right. It will be seen to be just. And there's an interesting sort of thing here that we're seeing. David was given tremendous promise by God. 2 Samuel 7:14. The Lord's talking about how he won't build the temple, but his son will. He actually says this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In other words, Solomon was going to have a very similar, or at least to start with, a very similar relationship to what David had with the Lord. And then you get this rather interesting picture. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the Davidic line died out, didn't it? The kings of the house of Judah were history, literally, by the time the Lord Jesus came. But who was of the line of David? Jesus was of the line of David. So here we get, as we often get in Old Testament prophecy, we get this second layer. It meant something to the people who first wrote it and first proclaimed it, or to the people singing it, but it also meant something else. This is why it is messianic. And there's this picture, isn't there, of universal sovereignty and judgment. Verse 9, you shall rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. We see in Daniel 7:13-14, one like the Son of Man. Remember, the Son of Man was one of Jesus' favourite phrases for himself, titles. One like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord, and he's given authority over the nations. And that's what's happening here. In Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to the churches, one church in particular, 2:27, he mentions that he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that comes up again in chapter 12:5 and 19:15 in the book of Revelation. There is universal sovereignty here. There is universal judgment. Complete authority. And the Lord Jesus wields that. Think of Paul, Acts 17, at Athens. He talks about God going to judge the world by a man. Jesus Christ is referring to. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So the psalmist is proclaiming this, and we saw this, didn't we, that Jesus proclaimed God's purpose, God's intent, and lived and showed it by both living, teaching and dying. Well, what's the psalmist's conclusion? Well, basically this, what's the wisest thing to do? Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. In other words, why, you know, stop this stupid idea of rebellion. It's not going to work. Just sober up a second. Think who you're dealing with. What are you to do? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. One of the things I've always liked, I think C.S. Lewis, some of his theology can be a bit dodgy, but C.S. Lewis had a knack of putting Christian truths in wonderful contexts. I always think of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And there's the time, isn't it? The Purvis children, so they're having tea or something with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, aren't they? And they haven't realised that Aslam is a lion. And I think it's Lucy said, or Susan, who says, I'd be nervous meeting a lion. You know, is he a tame lion? Mr. Beaver's a tame? He's a lion. He's a lion. He's not tame. He's the king of the beasts. But he's good. There's that picture, isn't there? Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Because you see, the danger is we start to think, well, that's a very Old Testament concept. If we get into this silly idea that somehow the God of the Old Testament is totally different to the God of the New Testament, it's all vengeance and, you know, bloodshed and goodness knows what, we could fall into that. But just listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. I don't know whether I'm the one who's coined this. I always talk about the glorious tensions of Scripture. That's a glorious tension, isn't it? God is working to good purpose in each of our lives, but we are to come and we are to remember who God is. Quite simply. It was like the way Jesus talks about it. Don't worry about those that can kill the body. They can only do that once. It's no big deal. Think about the one who can throw you into hell. There's a right and there's a holy fear. Yes, God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. But he is a holy God. And remember, again, great illustration we get, don't we, in Deuteronomy 5. Moses comes down the mountain, he's interceded, he's received the law, and the elders all come to him and say, we've seen today, you know, a man can, you know, stand in the presence of God and not die. You know, he can stand before God. And they say, why should we die? Moses, please, could you continue doing the business for us? Because God is seriously scary. And he has the power of spiritual life or spiritual death where we are concerned. So, here we are. David says the wisest thing to do is stop rebelling. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Just remember who God is. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Show, probably a very ancient Near East way of showing respect. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's good to remember that, isn't it? The wrath of God is truly a terrible thing. It's righteous, we're called for, but it is, again, the anger at anything that falls short of his holiness. But David doesn't end the psalm that way because he knows the love of God. Remember, this is the same guy who wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So he ends in this way. "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." This is the best and the right thing to do. You see, there's no refuge from Christ. There is only refuge in Christ. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? There will come a day when the Lord will judge. There will come a day when God will act. And indeed, everything will be, you know, rolled up, summed up, however you want to put it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 to 26, we read this. Again, this shows the sovereignty and the greatness of Christ's rule. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All those that were in rebellion against him, all those who said, 'Let's shake off our fetters, let's do our own thing, let's have our freedom,' ignoring the freedom there is in Christ, which is given, and the restrictions given, which give us a freedom for our benefit." Here's the wonderful news with that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Yet God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to destroy that enemy. He came to destroy the works of the devil. There is no need to be among those who are in dread because of judgment. Rather, a healthy, respectful fear of the Lord, which will lead to comfort in this life, whatever the difficulties. Doesn't mean that you're going to have a straightforward, easy life. Life will throw some curves at us. But the blessing of being in him, and the blessing, as David would see it, of being on the winning side. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this psalm. It reminds us of your holiness. And yet David could look to you and say it's a good thing to be on the right side. It's a good thing to be on the side, the winning side. The side that has done everything, that has predetermined everything, whose purpose that cannot be thwarted. And Lord, we look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is now in glory, ascended. And we think on what Paul says at Athens, that one day he will come and judge the world, and the proof of his credentials is that he has destroyed, or has started to destroy, the greatest enemy, sin and death, which has come in by man's fall. Lord, we pray that this would give us an urgency to share the gospel with those who are in rebellion against it. And that we would realise that we are to have a healthy fear of you. Give you the rightful place, the glorious place. and realize that you are God who loves to bless your people. Amen.